All right. For the past 8 weeks, we've studied the book of Philippians, and for such a short book, it is chock full of what we need to know for living a joy-filled life of unity with fellow believers and how living our lives in this way speaks the gospel to those around us. We've learned to walk worthy of the gospel, how to live in a way that reflects the grace that we've experienced through Jesus Christ. We've gathered a list of attributes over the last number of weeks, so hopefully I've got them all. I listed them up on the board. We have gospel unity, humility, obedience, attitude, gospel rejoicing, character, sacrifice, gospel harmony, peace, focus, imitating, and then we're going to add a couple more before we finish up today. So let's open to Philippians 4, and we're going to start with verses 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We're entering into the final verses of the book of Philippians, and Paul is continuing on in his joy-filled responses to the Philippians despite his circumstances. His joy is derived from his relationship with the Lord, not the actual Philippians' gift. He's rejoicing because of their actions rather than the actual gift itself. Verse 10 says, "Now at last you have revived your concern for me." And it almost sounds like Paul is saying, finally, the Philippians are getting it together and sending me some support. But that is not the case at all. In fact, it's likely that this was not the first response that they've had from Paul regarding their gift. It's thought that he probably sent his initial response off right away. And that makes sense when you think about it. Paul had been in Rome for about 2 years, so there was plenty of time for communication to go back and forth. Think about how the Philippians learned about Epaphroditus' illness, and then we read that Epaphroditus was concerned because he knew the Philippians were concerned about him. So we can see that communication is going back and forth along the way. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 10 to point out that he knows that he has not been abandoned by them, only that they didn't have the opportunity. But when they did have the opportunity, their support of him started right back up. There was a special bond between Paul and the Philippians. He introduced them to Christ, and if you've ever introduced someone to Christ, you don't just walk away and forget about them once they've accepted him. Even when Paul moved away from Philippi, he continues to pray for them. He's concerned for them. He has a vested interest in their spiritual well-being. He has a desire for them to grow in their relationship with Christ. And we see that back at the beginning of Philippians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Paul's desire for the Philippians went beyond their initial conversion. He wants them to finish well. And to do that, they have to live the gospel, and that means knowing Jesus and being obedient to his calling. Paul now begins to walk this fine line between expressing his thanks for the Philippians' gift and reminding them that he wasn't looking to them to meet his need. Verse 11 says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." We're going to spend a little time digging into this verse because there's a couple things for us to chew on here. First up is Paul's overarching attitude in life. He is content. So let's add that to our list of attributes here. He has gospel contentment. He's living in deplorable conditions in a Roman prison where he has absolutely no control, and yet we don't hear him bemoaning and complaining about his life. And let's get real, we would totally understand it if he had this kind of attitude. But what we hear most from him is joy. So what does content mean? Here's a compilation of definitions pulled together from various dictionaries and commentaries. Content is being satisfied, not wanting more or anything else. It is freedom from anxiety or worry. And this idea of contentment comes from a Greek word that means independence or self-sufficiency. During this time when Paul is writing, there were these Stoic philosophers who were promoting this different brand of contentedness. They believed that all the resources for coping with life were located within yourself. However, their definition of content was solely derived from their own abilities. But the Apostle Paul finds his sufficiency in Christ alone, not himself. And Paul's going to finish out this idea when we get down into verse 13. Paul doesn't want the Philippians to think that the physical comfort their gifts have made possible has increased his ability to cope with his difficult situation. The contentment that Paul is talking about is completely independent of external material possessions. It is an inward frame of mind as well as a reflection of a heart at peace. The enemy has been peddling this kind of discontentment from the very beginning of creation. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden. They were content and they didn't even know it. Then along comes the serpent who's prodding them with questions and spouting lies and causing doubt. God had given Adam and Eve everything they could possibly need or want. They had a lush, beautiful place to live. He gave them each other. They could walk and talk with God. Their life was perfect. And then along came the serpent, dropping lies and a whisper about the unfairness of it all. And in listening to this lie from the enemy, discontentment was born. We live in a world where we are inundated with rumblings of discontentment. It can be really subtle or it can be in your face. And one of the most difficult aspects of discontentment is when we use our discontentment as a jumping off point for change or advancement. It's seen as an acceptable reason to do this. And as believers, we walk a fine line. Is it okay to want to excel in your job and seek advancement? Yes. Is it okay to want to move to a bigger house? Yes. Here's what we need to pay attention to. If you are looking for the next thing, the promotion or the new house to satisfy you, you will not be satisfied. If you're not content in your old job or your small house, something bigger and better will not satisfy you. Contentment is a heart issue, not a material one. And I'm sure we've all found ourselves at times looking at life through this lens of life will be good when, or I will be content when I've graduated college, or landed a job, or got married, or have children, or recover from an illness, or go on vacation, or live in a different house, or retire. But if that's where you're looking for contentment and satisfaction, you will not find it. So I ask myself, am I content? And on the surface, my honest answer sounds good. I'm pretty content. But what that really means is that I'm content where I choose to be content, which means that I excuse my discontent when it suits me, be it some material comfort that I feel I'm lacking or a perceived inequality. And that leads us into the second thing that we want to hit in verse 11. Contentment is learned. And that is a gracious blessing for each of us. We have not missed out on some spiritual gift that has been given to some and not others. We can all learn contentment. So how do we learn to be content? Number one, we have to know where to find it. And we can only find contentment when our hearts are rooted in eternal things. God wants more for us than our present comfort. He is concerned with our eternal state. And that's why Paul is rejoicing over this gift from the Philippians. Their desire to see the gospel go beyond their small circle of believers has caused them to give sacrificially and generously. Their ongoing support of Paul is a practical outpouring of the grace that they have received. Paul brought the gospel to the Philippians, and they realized that they can never outgive what they have been given. We can be myopic when it comes to focusing on the material rather than the spiritual. Our whole consumer economy is built on making you discontent, that you need or want something more. The things that used to satisfy us are no longer good enough. You can take your pick of places where you see this happen, but jewelry, clothes, home decor, those are all places that hit close to home for me. So first, silver was in for jewelry, so I had all silver jewelry, and then gold jewelry was in. Well, then I had to switch all my jewelry to gold, and now rose gold is in, and I am not gonna fall for that one. And maybe the color of your jewelry isn't a big deal to you, but I bet there's something. The hunger for more, for better, or for new and improved all work against true contentment. Here sits Paul in jail, and he could have tried to raise money for his defense, or he could have asked people to proclaim his innocence, and yet he does nothing that is self-seeking. He has an eternal perspective, which leads him to share the gospel with anyone and everyone who will listen, to write to the Philippians to encourage them, to thank them, exhort them. Paul's contentment is focused on eternity, and it goes beyond the here and now in his present condition. And that's an example for the Philippians, and that's an example for us. The second way we can learn to be content is to choose it every day. I was sitting in church on Sunday, and I overheard a conversation between two friends that really gets right to the heart of this. I won't use their real names, but we'll call them Sue and Martha, and it's not Sue in the, over here. Different Sue and Martha. So Sue asked Martha how her day was going. And I know a little about Martha's life right now, and it is hard, it is challenging, it is sad, it is not what she would have chosen. But her answer was, I am determined that today is going to be a good day. Despite her circumstances, she was choosing contentment. She didn't share about the hard things. And Sue knows Martha's life right now is beyond challenging, and so she would have been understanding if Martha had chose to share the hard things. But what an encouragement Martha was in her response. To me too. Martha focused on the great night's sleep that she had had, and that she had had extra time to do her devotions that morning, and that she'd been able to come to first service. Martha's circumstances will not change today or anytime soon. But choosing to be content, being intentional about not allowing her attitude and outlook to be controlled by her circumstances, impacts not only her, but those around her. And I'm not a mind reader, but knowing what I know about Martha, she's not relying on a positive attitude to help her navigate her circumstances, but rather on her faith in Jesus Christ, from whom she draws her strength. She has had the opportunity in her life to share the gospel with a wide audience, and now that audience looks a bit different. But her life and her words about the power of Jesus in her life and her ability to face her daily challenges with a contented heart speaks volumes to those around her, whether on a grand platform that reaches thousands or in a care facility where she brings light and love of Jesus to those who are hurting around her. Now, Paul's going to tell us how to live a contented life. And this verse is going to sound pretty familiar to most of you in this room. We see this verse used in a variety of situations, and it's a wonderful verse, and its words are true. And I am not in any way saying that you shouldn't use this verse as a great reminder to yourself that you are not alone when you're facing a difficult circumstance. But I wonder how often we hear or use this verse in the context that it's actually in the passage. Verse 13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. These are great words. They're encouraging words. But what is Paul really saying here? He's not saying he's some superhuman who can leap tall buildings in a single bound. This is the bottom line. Everything we've talked about so far, about Paul's contentment, about learning contentment, about being content ourselves, this verse is the foundation that allows all of those other things to happen. When Paul says that he could do all things, he meant all things that were God's will for him to do. Paul has lived in prosperity, and he has lived in poverty. He has been well-fed, and he has been hungry. Sometimes we get our will confused with God's will. Our will is usually more convenient. It follows a plan. It's safe. Our will would probably not include hunger or poverty. God's will, on the other hand, can look a little scary. It usually isn't laid out from beginning to end. It's ambiguous. It's usually unfamiliar. It can be inconvenient. But our obedience and following God's will results in a contentment and joy that frankly makes no earthly sense. Paul is content in any situation because it is Christ who gives him the strength to be content. This is about the strength of Jesus in Paul's life. The strength that is in his life at that very moment and continuing on. It's not a one-time deal. It's for right now and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he referenced this strength in 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considers me faithful, putting me into service. If you aren't content where you're at, imagine what it would be like to be Paul. His contentment was a choice. He learned it, and he could only be content when he relied not on himself, but on Jesus. It's about having an eternal perspective. Our contentment is found in Christ Jesus, nothing else. Philippians 4, 14 through 20 says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Although Paul has just gotten through making sure the Philippians understood that he wasn't relying on them to meet his needs, he wants them to know that they have done well in coming alongside him in his suffering. He's not putting the focus on the gift, but rather on what the gift shows and means for the Philippians. Paul planted the seed of the gospel with the Philippians, and now he's seeing the fruit. They listened, they acted, they were obedient, and it's shown in their generosity. So let's add gospel generosity to our list. They're putting into practice what they've been taught. It shows that God is at work in and through them. Paul's focus is on what's eternal, not material. And it's not that material isn't good. We all have material needs. If you were in need of something and someone showed up at your door with that very thing, you wouldn't turn them away saying, "Oh, no, thank you. I'm waiting for God to supply my needs." God uses us as a means to meet the material needs of those around us. But it requires us to be sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and to keep our eyes open to the needs of those around us and then be willing to act. So the Philippians supported Paul when he went out from Macedonia, and they were the only church to do this. And then they supported him more than once when he was in Thessalonica. And it's not a stretch to think that their giving to Paul was above and beyond to what they gave to their own church in Philippi. And here in verse 18, we see Paul use these words to describe the Philippians' gift: a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This brings to mind Old Testament sacrifices. They were a pleasing aroma. They were pleasing to God because they were the sign of obedient hearts. And we see the same words used when we look at Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It cost the Philippians to be able to support Paul. But they also knew that what Paul had done by sharing the gospel with them can never be repaid. God understands and knows the cost of this sacrifice. What did it cost him to meet our need? The most well-known verse in the Bible gives us our answer, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In God's economy, Paul didn't need the Philippians' gift, but their giving brought him joy because it was a reflection of their heart for the gospel and evidence that their lives were changed. And giving brought the Philippians joy because they were participating in the gospel going out. Others were going to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ just like they did. Verse 19 is another one of those verses we often hear outside of its intended context. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is a promise that follows after the description of the Philippians' faithful stewardship and generosity. It is not a standalone promise to supply the needs of Christians who fritter away their money with little thought for supporting God's work. This is a specific promise to those who are faithful and devoted in their giving to Christ, and they will never suffer lack. Now, we have to remember that we might consider lack or our needs, they might be different than what God sees as our needs. But we can trust him to keep his promise, both to supply our needs and to give us the strength to be content no matter our circumstances. I read in one commentary a really good explanation of the difference between out of his riches and according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So I'll share that with you. If a millionaire gives a dime to a child, he is giving out of his riches. But if he gives $100,000 to some worthy cause, he would be giving according to his riches. God's supply is according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, and nothing could be richer than that. When we hear someone's needs are met, we automatically go to the material, to money, or to the physical, healing. But when we have an eternal focus, The meeting of a need can look different. It's their need of a savior. It's their need of forgiveness. It's their need and our need to learn contentment. And that leaves us with this question: how should we partner together to see that the gospel goes forward? Well, we can partner together to see the gospel go forward by letting our concern lead us to action. Even if the need isn't dire, by partnering together for the long haul, by being generous, by knowing that God will supply our needs. And this generosity is not just financial. Sometimes that's the easy part. It's being generous with our time and our energy and our resources. We just need to open our eyes to see the opportunities that are all around us. And so here's a list of some general opportunities and then drilling down to some specifics of ways that we can be looking for opportunities to share the gospel. It can be relationally. It can be with our family and our friends, which sometimes we were talking at our table this morning. Sometimes that's one of the hardest places to live and share the gospel with others. There's our local church here at Glenwood. We have Vacation Bible Camp where you can get involved, Sunday Summer Camp. There's a quilting ministry that gives beautiful quilts to people all over this community. There's Tuesday morning childcare for women's Bible study. And then we have our community, Vancouver and Battleground and La Center and Yakult. There are local schools we can be involved in. There's open house ministries that we often partner with. There's Options 360 that we just gathered things for. There's Share House. There's Prairie View Apartments. All these ways that we can partner together to share the gospel. And finally, there's globally that we can do this. We have a lot of Glenwood-supported missionaries that are all over the world. You can sponsor a school child in Merge in Haiti, or you can be or you can sponsor on a GO team that's going to go on a, it's a global outreach team that Glenwood sends out on short-term missions. These are all ways that we can do this, and so it's up to us to prayerfully consider how we can partner with others to share the gospel. Verse 20 says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's doxology concludes this section with praise to God for his abundant provision. Philippians 4, 21 through 23, we're in the home stretch now. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Just like his greeting in the beginning of the letter, Paul packs a lot into these three final verses, and we don't want to skim over his last words. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." It is one more reminder that this letter is for everyone. He's not singling out a person or a group. If you're a believer, you're a saint. Everyone is equal before God because it's what Christ has done for you on the cross and not anything that you have done. "All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household." Here is one of the most jaw-dropping verses in Philippians. Here is evidence that God is using Paul during his imprisonment. "There are those in Caesar's household who now believe in Christ." And we don't know if this was actual family members of Nero or his servants or his guards, but members of his household became believers. When you're tempted to think that someone is beyond the reach of salvation, remember that there are people living in Nero's house who became believers. The gospel knows no boundaries. It can plant itself in the very midst of those who are seeking to wipe it out. And despite their circumstances and surroundings, these believers in Nero's household, they were probably in a situation where it was not favorable toward Christians, and yet they still chose to follow Christ. And someone had to tell them, and that was Paul, who didn't let his circumstances detract from his eternal focus. The grace that Paul had received through Christ Jesus was extended to anyone around him who would listen or who was forced to listen, as the case may be. Paul was already imprisoned for proclaiming Christ, and he was going to keep at it, because what could they really do to him? In reading in this passage, it becomes clear that all these people, Timothy, believers in the area, people from Caesar's household, they all knew about the Philippians. Paul's been telling anyone who would listen about the Philippians and about Jesus Christ. And we do that. We spend time with each other around these tables, sharing what's going on in our lives and with our extended family and with our friends. And we feel like we know these people to the point where it wouldn't seem strange for us to say, "Hey, say hi to them when you see them," because it's built a relationship even though we're not physically together. And that's what's happening here. God is using Paul to create a community of believers. And this community is not just limited to the people in the jail in his immediate vicinity. He's connecting the jailer in Philippi to the prison guard in Rome, who he interacts with regularly and is a believer. He's connecting Lydia to the women in Nero's kitchen. Now, we don't know that these connections really happen, but we do know it's clear that these people in Nero's household were hearing about the gospel. There was being raised up a community of believers that are connected through a shared faith in Jesus Christ. Our Bible Studies book theme is discovering joy through relationships. So as we close out our study of Philippians, this is the perfect opportunity to share with you the story of Becky Pierenboom and Gail Kraft, who attend our Tuesday morning study. Becky's a longtime attender of Glenwood, and Gail started coming this past fall. So I'll ask them to come up here so that they can share. Back in the fall, I had the opportunity to meet with Gail and Becky and hear their story. And that's one of the privileges of this role, is that you get to hear things. So when I began preparing for the study of Philippians and wrapping my head around what we were going to cover, Gail and Becky popped into my head. And here we are studying how to walk worthy of the gospel and what it looks like and how we do it. And we've studied all these attributes that are the outflow of our knowing Christ and how it affects the way we live and interact with one another. And it strengthens our relationships with fellow believers, and it propels us to share with those who don't know Christ. So we're going to have a little interview with Gail and Becky so that you can know their story and be encouraged and rejoice with us. Please keep in mind that we have probably talked for about 3 hours, so we're going to attempt to keep this to 10 to 15 minutes. So if you want the full version, go to coffee with them. They're super fun. So I'll give you guys this. There you go. All right. So why don't you tell us how you two met?
Do you want me to tell how we met?
Okay.
Is this on?
Yep.
Is it good?
Okay. Yep. Hold it up.
Okay.
There you go.
Gail and I met in our neighborhood. Real quickly, she put a note on my door and asked me to come to a gathering for the neighborhood, was upset about some things, the Homeowners Association, and I offered at that meeting to help staple rubber bands, and eventually we ended up on the board together. And one night, prior to that, I had been on the phone with her, and I said, this is going to sound really weird, but like a high schooler, but you seem like you'd be a good friend. Would you be my friend? And she said yes.
Okay, so
I'm shaking now.
It's all good. I said, it's just like sitting around the table with your friends. It's totally good. So Gail, you were not a believer when Becky met you.
Oh no,
so
I wasn't.
Were you interested in knowing about Becky's faith?
No, I wasn't.
Yeah. Did you have any type of belief?
I had a higher power, but I also knew something was missing, but I did know that Becky was a Christian, and I did make it clear to her that I wanted her to keep it to herself and not spill over onto me.
So, Becky, what did you start to do? How did you start to prepare for this?
Oh, that was at the cleanup day on the Homeowners Association.
Yeah, that day she specifically told me to not talk religion with her, and I remember being like, oh my gosh, Lord, now what am I supposed to do? But we had lots of opportunity. I would just talk with her in terms of saying who the Lord was in my life and what he was doing. And we just had many conversations throughout the time. And then eventually, for her birthday, I gave her a Jesus Only devotional. And I told her, I know it has Jesus' name on it, but I hope you're okay. And I later learned that Gail didn't own a Bible either. And so I bought her another devotional and gave her her first Bible, and our talks just began to increase, and we would just have these lengthy conversations.
Oh, I have to show you guys the first Bible. That wasn't in our plan. This is my first Bible.
Yeah, I didn't know it was so small.
This is the print.
Oh, my word.
Can you see it?
Yeah.
I can't see
Gail
it.
Gail kept readers at my house, by the way.
Yeah.
So anyway, we fast forward to a point where now there's trust, there is a friendship, they're involved in each other's lives. So they come to this point where Gail sees something on Twitter, and because of their relationship, she's able to go talk to Becky. So what did you see on Twitter? You forgot. This is the crux of the whole story.
I forgot.
Becky will tell it.
No.
I can't believe she forgot. She'll remember this.
You're going to remember.
Oh, said to me a statement someone had tweeted, and I won't mention who it was, but that we aren't born sinners, but that sin just happens that way. And I corrected her, and I said, no, we're all born sinners. And it caused her to go home, and I'm sure I didn't say it in that light of fashion, but it caused her to go home and really think on it. And she came back to me later asking some more questions about it.
Yes, because I didn't know we were born sinners. I didn't think I was a sinner.
So then we get to the spring of 2016, and what was happening then? In thinking about going... That was...
Gosh.
You would think that we have not spent 3 hours together.
I need to read notes.
So this is when you asked her if she wanted to go to Bible study. In the spring. This is last spring.
So I asked Gail if she wanted to go to Bible study, except Becky kept missing the Bible study table in the spring, and by the time I noticed in the bathroom there was a Bible study sign, we were halfway through, and so I just said to her, well, we're not going to do Bible study, and you were
I was happy.
So then,
I did not want to go.
Then we get to fall. So in the fall, Gail and Becky joined the First Peter study on Tuesday morning, and probably most of you are a part of that study, and imagine starting that study, never having opened a Bible, having no knowledge of Jesus. It would be overwhelming. But there was more to that story. So what happened after you came to Bible study that first time?
We were at my house, and I was, because of the First Peter, and it was like I had total anxiety, but I was very intrigued and wanted to continue to learn. And then we were at my house studying, because Becky and I would, after class, we'd go to her house and study. And then this one time we were at my house.
This is the first time.
This is the first time. And I was trying to ask her how to receive Jesus Christ. And I was asking all these questions, and Becky wasn't getting it. I thought I knew what I was really talking about, but I think it was really me, because Becky had, she's pretty smart here. So I kept asking her, and she just didn't get it. And then
over the course of a couple days.
Gail has, she doesn't have a background in the Bible. She doesn't know the lingo. She doesn't know that there's this process. And so you can imagine that would be hard to figure out. How do you even ask this question? But even though she didn't know how to ask the question, she knew that something was missing.
So I figured it out, and I said, oh, you want to ask Christ into your heart? And she said, yes. And I said, I can help you with that. And so we prayed together, and prior to that, we had had a discussion because we'd done the introduction to 1 Peter, and we were in the first main lesson, which surprisingly was a lot deeper than I thought it was going to be when I signed her up for this study. Having no experience, she was even trying to figure out who the thee and the they and the we and the who and who's writing this was. So I had to step back a lot to figure out how to teach her. And so I had done something that I'd heard somewhere explain, what a sinner is and who character qualities she could think of at the time, who she would think God was and who Jesus was and how he bridges that gap for us. So she had a picture of why she needed Christ. And so September
18th.
So what happened that afternoon? Because I love this part of it. You called Becky.
No. I have forgotten my role, as you can tell, because I'm really nervous.
You called me on the phone. You were on a walk with Ava.
Oh, yes. Okay. So I was on a walk with my dog, and this was after class and everything, and I ended up calling Becky because all of a sudden, I just felt this joy and it was like being free in this joy. And I told her that something in my life had completely changed. And I just was like on cloud nine that my life had been completed. And I wanted to share that with Becky because I did feel like I was a different person and that, I had Christ in my life now. And my answers had been answered.
So that's not the end of this story. It's really just the beginning. So every Tuesday after we would meet for Bible study, they would go back to Becky's house for 2 to 3 hours to go over the lesson again so that Gail could understand it. When we took the 8-week break between fall and winter, I can't look at you, between fall and winter, Gail thought she was going to get this great break and be like, oh, finally. Becky found a Bible study for them to do, and they met every Tuesday during that time between Bible studies, which was great. And so do you want to share kind of how this experience, what it's meant to you, or I can share it for you since you told me? Either way is good.
I think I know what you're asking in that I felt honored and privileged that the Lord allowed me to be a part, it's gonna make me cry, of bringing Gail to Christ. It could have been anyone, and he gave me that honor and privilege, and I'm just so grateful and thankful that I got to be a part of it.
So they go through and they work together all through 1 Peter. But Psalms comes along and all of a sudden, Gail is on her own now. I mean, you did the Psalm study on your own. You didn't meet together every single week.
No, we did not.
Yeah. And then you started reading out.
I was still confused.
That's okay. We all had answers that we didn't have, all questions that we didn't have answers to on that one. So, and then you started reading out loud when it would go around the table, and their table group, they would read out loud. Well, Gail never would read out loud, but all of a sudden, she started reading the Bible passages out loud. And then she said she started answering questions, and she said, you know, she would sit there, and she'd listen, and she'd hear somebody else's answer, and she's like, well, that's what I put down. And so then she got a little braver to be able to answer those questions. And I didn't learn about their story until November, but I can tell you without even knowing the details, I could see for myself that something had changed in Gail, because when I talked to her on the very first day of Bible study, there was something missing. And I couldn't quite put my finger on what it was. But then after I met with them for coffee a couple months later, I knew it had been missing. It was joy. Gail exudes joy when she talks to you about Jesus. And I think one thing that you need to share is like her refreshing attitude over the Bible. We are so used to reading all these stories, many of us have heard them since we were children. So you started reading in Genesis, and what was your reaction? Yes.
Okay, this is Abraham now. So I know this part of it. So I'm reading about Abraham, and I'm going on and on. And I mean, all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh, he has sinned. This is horrible. I call Becky up. Becky, have you read Abraham? Did you know that he sinned? Did you know all these things about him? Because I, you know, I'm thinking everybody's just pure and wonderful. And of course, Becky is surprised that, well, you're kind of surprised that I didn't know about him.
Abraham. I guess so, yeah.
Yeah, a little bit. I was surprised.
I've been surprised every step of the way.
Yeah.
So that was surprising for me to realize that it brought me back down that we were all born sinners, and even people
still uses us,
and God still uses us.
So, going forward, I know there is something that you are really looking forward to that I know these ladies would love to hear about. What are you looking forward to happening in the near future?
Oh, that I am going to be baptized in November. I'm so excited.
So I thank you guys for sharing your story. I know it wasn't, they looked a little deer in the headlights when I talked to them earlier in the spring, but I was so glad that they agreed to come up here and share it, because I think it means so much to be able to hear it from people that we go to Bible study with every week. And if you're not at their table or you haven't sat down and chatted with them, it's a story that you would not have heard, and it's a story worth telling. So thank you for that. So my encouragement to you is to take what we've learned during this study of Philippians and live it, and let these gospel attributes shape your life in such a way that you get to know Jesus, and that these attributes flow out of you wherever you are, and be willing to be obedient to wherever God calls you, so that we may all know the true contentment and joy that comes from following Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you have been with us this entire study, and that you have allowed us to see people come to know you. And it is such an encouragement to those of us to reach out to those that we come in contact with at a board meeting or a cashier, or the opportunities are all around us. And I just pray as we leave this place that you will open our eyes and open our mouths to be able to share your gospel with others. I thank you for this time we have had together, and I pray you'll be with these ladies over the summer until we meet back again in the fall. In your name we pray. Amen.